and feel free to write any more questions. I'll let you take the first two because they're both on prayer.
What is the role of prayer in discipleship? I intentionally will try to be brief on these. You know, Jesus modeled prayer to his disciples. It was the only thing they asked him, Lord, teach us to do this. Because they saw him practice it. And they had to have realized, this is so important. And so they wanted to learn, they wanted to know. Any new Christian has to have two foundational realities in his life. To be taught how to read and study God's Word and be discipled in how to do that. And taught, basically, how to do it. And then the believer also has to learn what it means to pray. And so it's a very important part of discipleship. Those two things are the primary means of grace, along with the public worship of God in the church. And no Christian will be healthy if they don't have some reality of what it means to pray and how to pray and developing a prayer life along with growing in the knowledge of God's Word. So that would be my answer to that. Advice for increasing prayer and devotional life. There's no shortcut. There's no easy roads. We have to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. And so it's a matter of self-denial. You say, if the Lord wants me to be in His Word and have private prayer, that means, like my Savior, I must go out, as was His custom. He went out and had prayer. Early morning, who knows what other times He did. But, so, we're a disciple of our Master. So we know how He viewed and treated God's Word. We know by His example in the Gospels how He prayed, what kind of things He prayed for. So we have to discipline ourselves to develop those spiritual disciplines. My friend Don Whitney, his book on spiritual disciplines is a good resource. And his more recent book, How to Pray the Bible. It's a small, brief book, very, very profitable, would help along this line. So,
I think these next three we can take turns on. And, of course, if you have any more, keep sending them up. What do you foresee in the near future as persecution of Christians in America? I think there will be increased persecution, and it may even become violent and dramatic. Gradually, our country is becoming not only post-Christian, but anti-Christian. As certain cultural markers are increasing, we need to be aware of that. The influx of the LGBT community, they are not friendly to Christianity. And when it's mixed up, you ask a straightforward answer, I'll tell you. When they get wrapped up in the unbelievably decadent sexual immorality, you try speaking out against it, they will become violent like the people in Sodom and Gomorrah were to Lot and his family. And you know the story there. Lot just tried to say no, and they say, we're coming after you. I could get more specific on that. We already see in the media is increasingly hostile to Christianity. They're unfair. They misquote us. They misrepresent us. And then those of us that have been involved in open-air evangelism are seeing increased hostility. So what used to be on the fringe of being anti-Christian, you know, the village atheist, are becoming the mainstream in America in all of its various spheres, like education and so forth. And yet this isn't to say, as a prophet, it is definitely coming. God can interrupt it. He can slow it down. He could send revival. And we need to pray for that, for God to bless America and to forgive us. So what should Christians do in light of this? Pray, confess the nation, the sins of the nation, confess our sins. And were you there when Richard Wurmbrand met with some of us in Dallas about 30 years ago? Very powerful. You know who he is. He wrote the book Tortured for Christ. He spent 14 years literally being tortured every day by the Soviets. And he, through unusual circumstances, was eventually released and came to America and met with a number of Christians here and there, started a ministry, and he met with a small group of us in Dallas. And he told stories, answered questions, and he said, how many of you have personally prepared for the persecution we went through? And then I remember that this was shortly after the fall of the Berlin Wall and the fall of the Soviet Union. He said, what I heard others say, Georgi Venz and others said, he said, you are going where we have been and we are going where you have been. You better get ready for what we've been through. We've been through the fire. And Venz and Wurmbrand, he says, you're flabby, you're weak Christians, you're spoiled, you're so worldly, you'll tumble like dominoes when your enemies take over your country. And he turned to the preachers and said, if you taught your people how to have an underground church, talk to our mutual friend from the Middle East that ministers to Christians behind closed doors, many of them beaten, tortured, thrown in prison, executed. That could very likely happen here. You don't have to be a prophet. You just simply have to connect the dots and see where have we come from, where are we going. Unless God interrupts, it's going to get worse beyond our wildest dreams. Those are just some thoughts, and I've said them in sermons. Mac, you got anything to add to that?
Well, there's no way I could improve on this. I'm not going to try. You know, it doesn't touch us till now. We've been living in a bubble in America with freedoms. And so now we realize this is real. Francis Schaeffer talked about in the 1980s about in a nation there's a what he called a line of despair. I think was that the phrase he used? A line of despair.
Yeah.
It's a watershed where a nation morally crosses that line, and the nation's not coming back. And we're seeing that in a rapid way, like a rolling snowball. Think in the last 2 years, 5 years, how much America's changed in this regard. It's rapid disintegration, rapid downgrade, and I think from a divine standpoint, God is already separating the sheep from the goats in the American church, the wheat from the chaff, nominal believers from true believers. And nominalism, with the seriousness that's at stake and that people feel, nominal Christians, church members only, are going to lose interest. They're not going to want it. True believers, on the other hand, will become more serious minded, more courageous, more faithful, and will see their need of their church as more important than ever before. And, you know, the church, the true church, may go underground. We have a young friend who went to college in Missouri in past years, gloriously converted from China, and they went back to China, were a very, very bold witness, a real evangelistic gift, a young lady, and she was arrested and was committed to a, what do they call, a re-education school, yeah. I think that's what they call them.
Re-education centers and yeah. camps.
Was committed to one of those and hasn't been heard from in months. And she could be dead. And so it's happening. And we will hear in our lives. I was preaching in Edmonton, Ontario, Canada 2 years ago. Right in the city where the Edmonton pastor, you know, was arrested, made international news. Canada, the church is going underground more and more. And it's going to head this way in America. And so why does God give a nation over? Because of its sin. And America is not being spared. But there's never a time to stop praying that God would rend the heavens, that He would in wrath remember mercy, and He would intervene. Because we know this, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And so, the Lord doesn't want us to be afraid. The sons of Issachar were men who had understanding of the times, what Israel should do. The sons of Ephraim, being armed, drew back in the day of battle. And God wants to make us sons of Issachar rather than children of Ephraim. So this is our day. This is our hour to be the church.
God used Babylon to chasten apostate Israel. God could use any number of forces to chasten the American Christians. Muslims, militant atheists, LGBT, God could use any of them or all of them. And so we need to repent. We also need to see that if it comes to the extremist persecution, would you be willing to die for Christ? It would be an honor to be a martyr for Jesus. Our brother from the Middle East has known many that have been honored to be martyred. So that puts all this in a different perspective. God would be in control. He could use major persecution to sift the church, as you said. But then this would also have prophetical significance that I'm not prepared to say, you know, God might delay it. Might be the beginning of the end. Who knows?
We do know that Christ tells us, in the context of this, fear not him who can kill the body. We're told, don't fear. Rather, fear him who's able to destroy both body and soul in hell. You know, the early believers, and there were such waves of persecution throughout church history. But all the believers who have gone before us, they weren't super saints different than us. They were just like us. Working people, loving mothers, growing in grace, their own battles. They were like us. And God gave them grace to live through whatever He purposed for His glory and our good. So, fear not. Fear not.
Here's one I think we both can answer. In 10 words or less, what would you like etched on your gravestone to point people, passers-by, to Christ? Matt, do you remember when you and I used to go and pray in that graveyard outside of Denton?
That was great. Nobody bothered
this you. Was, yeah. If anybody did, you head for the gate. It was an old graveyard, and we'd pray, and then we'd go walk around and read the gravestones. And some of them were a short word of testimony or a Bible verse. Remember that?
Oh, yeah. Wonderful.
Those were wonderful times. Maybe we ought to do that again. 10 words or less. What would you like etched on your gravestone to point passers-by to Christ?
I honestly don't know. But here's what I've told my wife I want. I don't think she'll do it. I said, I want to make a recording. And then I want you to put it on my headstone, and motion will make it go off. And I want to say to everybody who walks by, hey, you, stop. Where you are, I was not long ago. And where I am, you will be soon. Turn to Christ. She won't do it. So, I don't really know what I would have etched on. Maybe something like Spurgeon had.
Tell them.
Well, some of you remembered probably the verse from the hymn. I'm losing it right now. Anyone remember that verse from the hymn on Spurgeon's grave?
I don't know.
Anyway,
I've got several books of the last words of dying Christians and of non-Christians. What a contrast. And also some of the unusual things put on gravestones of Christians and non-Christians. And they are sobering when you see the difference. Since you ask, I guess I could say in 10 words or less, he loved Jesus.
That's the best.
No, another one. Do we have any other questions? Nathan, bring them up here. We'll save this one for last then. Any others at the back? What they used to say on radio, keep those cards and letters coming in, folks. Okay, let's sort them out. I touched on that in my message. There's one we can both answer then. So,
what Bible reading plan do you use? I made my own up. I used to use McShane's, but I'd get behind, you know. And if you get behind on a stated plan that has certain chapters a day, if for whatever reason you get behind, it's hard to catch up. So I made my own plan, and it works because there are no set chapters every day. I started in Genesis and Matthew, and I read two or three chapters in the Old Testament, two or three in the New, and Psalms. So I'm always reading through those. And if I miss a day, I start over where I left off. So that's my plan. It takes me through the Bible and a couple of times in a year. And so that's my plan, and it works well. Real freedom, because, again, where you left off, you start again. So,
how would you encourage someone that's never read all the way through the Bible? I start on page one and just keep going and go back, but some get lost in the wilderness when they get to Leviticus.
Yeah. Well, probably my advice would be, if for a person who's never read through the Bible, we're all unique in that sense of how easy it is for us to read and kind of follow. I would say get a very readable version that you can understand well, the English of it. And find one that is the easiest for you to read, and then start daily. Always pray before you start reading. Because my goal in reading is not to remember all that I've read. It's like trying to remember what I ate for breakfast 5 months ago and 5 months and 3 days ago. That meal wasn't for me to remember now. That meal was for nourishment that day. I read the Bible to be nourished daily. I don't read it to try to remember all that I've read. So therefore, I pray when I read, and I ask my Father to make it food for my soul that day. And I'm not reading it just to learn information. Of course, the Old Testament, you're learning a lot of the narrative. But I'm wanting the Lord to speak to me from it. And invariably, I'll get something out of it, something fresh. And so that's my approach. Mine is devotional, childlike, and just read in conscious dependence on the Lord to feed me that day. And read from desire, not from duty. Because the more you enjoy it, the more consistent you'll be.
You get in the habit of doing it, just like brushing your teeth, combing your hair in the morning. I started early in my Christian life. Start the day. I have a little stand, set my Bible up, and eat my cornflakes, and read a couple of chapters in the morning, and try some more later in the day. And I urge people, you can do it. You can do it. Some people have listened to the Bible on CD or Bible apps. I listened to the whole Bible once like that. You can do it, and you can do it in a year if you do just 4 chapters a day. But just do it, and you'll never regret. And the more you read it, you will remember things.
True.
Verses will come back to your mind, and then what do you do when you finish reading it? Do it again. And again, I know one man that's done it 50 times, and you reprinted George Mueller's autobiography. You know, he read the whole Bible 100 times? 100 times in his lifetime. Go and do likewise.
Another thing that I found helpful is to try to stay fresh in my reading. And I do that by changing versions from time to time. I'll read the King James for a couple of years, maybe a year. I'll switch to the New King James. I'm switched to the ESV, switch to the NIV. And what that does is it gives me freshness and keeps me out of a rut. And I love to switch even the Bibles that I read, because invariably I'll mark. And when I switch Bibles that I read, I'll switch to a different Bible that I have. The marking looks different, maybe no marking. So it's all fresh and clean. And I observe things in a new way. So that gives creativity to me, and it keeps the Word of God in a way being alive and fresh to me.
I've known some Christians that find it helpful to read it aloud. And I know one that was a broadcaster on a Christian radio station in Houston, and he says, always do it standing up, because if you sit down, you're going to get lazy. And there are the little things that help out. Parents, read it to your children. Or if the children are old enough, give them a paragraph to read and encourage them in that. But just do it and pray beforehand and pray afterwards.
Now, the prayer really is important, because we're in a spiritual warfare. We're in a battle, and the enemy is real, and he doesn't want us getting into God's Word. And so when I pray and I tell the Lord, Father, I'm coming to your word. This is your word. I want to benefit from it now. This is important. Help me now. Because when I wouldn't pray, it's amazing how the mind works. I remember sitting one time trying to read my Bible, and I just started daydreaming. I started looking at the blinds in our bedroom window. And I started thinking, I wonder when those have been dusted. What?
That's the devil, brother.
It's like,
that's the devil.
I had never thought of that before, but here I'm trying to read my Bible, and the thought comes, distractions, pray them away. And ask the Lord to make your Bible reading fresh and real. Years ago, I was in Canada with a godly man, Bill McLeod. Did you know Bill McLeod?
Not personally.
And I think he had read the Bible through 200 times.
He did it 3 times a year for 50 years.
Well, Bill McLeod was a Canadian, was converted when he was 22. And he started reading the Bible devotionally 12 chapters a day. And he did that for 65 years till he was 87. But And I saw him model that, and he didn't know that I took it as an example, but I went home and I saw that I was being inconsistent. And so I said, Lord, this is what I pray that changed everything for me. I said, Lord, I am inconsistent, and I don't want to just try to change myself. I don't want to try to make a fresh commitment that'll wear off. So give me a real desire for your word that I've never had. I began to pray that every day. And he really did do that. And I still pray that today when things are dry. It's not the word that's dry, it's my soul. I keep praying that, Lord, give me new desire. And he always answers that. And then suddenly I'll just have a feast one morning in one chapter, and it's life-giving. So,
I heard a story something like this where a Christian was witnessing to a Muslim in a grocery store or something, and said, you know, can I give you the Bible or give you just part of it? Muslim says, well, we respect the book, but you know, we've got the Quran. And the Christian says, well, this is really good. You should like it. And so the Muslim turned the tables on him. Well, have you read it all? And the Christian was embarrassed. Well, I like reading. Have you read the whole Bible that you're trying to get me to read? Well, no. Well, I've read the whole Quran. When you finish that whole Bible, maybe I'll think about reading it. Get out of here. And that Christian was shamed. Most Muslims will have read the whole Quran, which is about half the size of the Bible. And do we treat it with the respect they treat the Quran? In other words, sometimes we have to be shamed into reading it to say, you know, what? How come I haven't read the whole Bible yet? How come I don't read it every day? That's a good encouragement. Next question here. What book besides the Bible has had the greatest impact on you? This is a good one, Matt.
I think books are meant to help us at different parts of our journey in different areas. The summer we got married, I read Studies in the Sermon on the Mount by Martin Lloyd Jones in 1978. That revolutionized my view of the Sermon on the Mount, because Martin Lloyd-Jones kind of destroyed the dispensational hermeneutic that interprets the Sermon on the Mount wrongly, and it radically opened my eyes to see that the Sermon on the Mount was about what a true Christian is and what the kingdom of God is. So that book was a watershed book for me. It's marvelous. Another book was John Murray, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Every Christian should read that book. It's just marvelous on redemption. The Father's decree of it, the Son's accomplishing redemption, and the Holy Spirit applying it in salvation by John Murray. I'll stop with those two. But
well, some books mean a lot at one point. For example, I mentioned to him in my office that after my godly mother died, I read the letters of Samuel Rutherford and the memoirs of Robert Murray McShane with tears. And it just meant so much to me, these men of God. At other times, first time I read Louis Burkhoff's Systematic Theology really meant a lot. But I can't think of any one other than the Bible. They've been so many, but that's a good question. The next one, I guess, is mainly for me. How can one tell the difference between a backslider and a false disciple? I'll surprise you. It's not easy. Maybe the person that wrote this asked. This afternoon I spoke about the false disciple, the false Christian. And some of them, you can't immediately tell they're not a Christian. They go to church, they know the language, they sing, they even say they have a testimony, and it's not easy to tell that they are not a true Christian. I think when we get to heaven, we're going to find a lot of people are not there that we thought were going to be there. And we were talking earlier about some well-known preachers and writers that were leaders in the Christian community, and they've walked away from the faith. You've heard about Josh Harris. Wrote that book, I Kissed Dating Goodbye. He now says he's either an agnostic or an atheist. And we can name others like that. But there are those that are very religious. But they're not converted. And then their backslider doesn't show as much fruit. And if you say, well, how can I tell? How can you tell? That's in dangerous territory. And if a person is in that gray area, he should say, I need to get out of this gray area. I need to make my assurance sure, as it says in 2 Peter 1:10. Am I in such a situation that even Christians can't tell if I'm a Christian? I must be backslidden. Or for that non-Christian, this pretending to be a Christian should be challenged. The more religious you are, and if you're not a Christian, that's going to be used against you at Judgment Day. You better get saved if you're not a true Christian. So I'm saying you're in no man's land. That's a dangerous place for people to be, and it makes it difficult for pastors to help counsel. You got anything to fill in on that, Glenn?
Well, we know a true Christian can backslide, right? Can get entrapped in sin, can fall into doubt. We know Christians can backslide and lose ground and sin, be caught in sin. But isn't it true that, as Scripture says, though he falls seven times, he will rise again? A true Christian who is in a backslidden state, the Spirit of God within him has a jealousy for his soul, and he will be miserable. An unbeliever who's a professing Christian and goes back to the world and is a false convert, it's a dog returning to its vomit. But a backsliding believer, he's not living like his nature demands him to live and like the Spirit within him calls him to live. So I think the Bible would encourage us to believe that the true believer will be restored and brought back, evidencing that he really is one of the elect.
Like Peter went out and wept.
Exactly.
I heard a story about a man that's kind of like Peter. He backslid, and he went to one of these so-called gentlemen's club, which no gentleman should go to. And while he was waiting for the show, he went over to the bar and said, give me something to drink. He said, I'm a little hungry. Got any sandwiches? Yeah. And out of force of habit, unconsciously, he bowed his head and started praying for the food. And the bartender said, what in the world are you doing here? Well, I'm a Christian. If you're a Christian, what are you doing in a joint like this? Oh, boy. He heard the cock crow like Peter. And he said, I'm going home. And he repented. In other words, the Lord stopped him and... But while he was there, he was where he shouldn't be. He was backslidden. But sometimes a Christian will give himself away. Remember to Peter, your accent doth betray you. And sometimes a non-Christian can spot a backslidden Christian. Well, what are you doing? You just told a dirty joke or something like that. Didn't you try to witness to me once? That should send chills up and down our spine. Anyway, I think that's enough on that. Do we have any more before we got the last one? Save the best wine for last. Anybody else got anything? Or just put up a hand. Over here.
I couldn't figure out how to put that on paper.
We don't want to show off our Christianity over like the Pharisees Jesus warned about in Matthew 6 or 7. But we do want to let our light shine in the workplace. I was thinking about something like that the other day about some friends I know that work in a very hostile environment. And they realize, I don't want to invite persecution, but I don't want to run from it either. It would be an honor for someone to laugh at me, spit at me, or something like that. And he had a different perspective on dealing. And he also said, These are lost souls that need Jesus, and I'm the only Jesus they know about. Jesus, shine through me. Mac, you touched on this, so.
You know, I think there's a, how do I say this? I've seen zealous Christians overdo it unwisely, wanting to let their light shine. I know one guy that got fired from a Texas company because he wouldn't stop witnessing to people on job hours. And he thought he was being persecuted for righteousness' sake. I said, no, you got fired because you were dumb and you weren't a good employee. That wasn't godly wisdom. And so I would lean toward the side of a believer has a responsibility to be the best employee they can be for their employer. That means doing the best job with diligence, exemplary, with attitude and everything. Not with eye service to men, not as men pleasers, but that we serve the Lord Christ in those settings. And so, I think it's right if a company would have a policy, use all your working time to strictly be working, it probably isn't right to stop and have a 5-minute conversation, 10-minute conversation with a colleague there if they're wanting to ask Bible questions. Do it after hours. So I think we ought to walk blameless. And where it becomes important to me is if we're actively pressured to compromise God's truth and render to Caesar what is God's, then we have to be willing to not do that. Of course, there's all kind of ethical application here. So I don't think I'm answering it very well, but I think an employee walking in such a blameless way that their life and their work ethic cannot be criticized. They are standing out as an example of somebody that's very different than normally was in the world right there. So,
I preached on this a few months ago. We may still have the CDs at the back. Something like Guidelines for the Christian in the Workplace or something. A Christian once asked me, well, what if I've blown my testimony at work? Like I told a dirty joke or got angry. And I said, well, this is a simple answer. Go and apologize. That'll confuse them and catch them off guard. And that'll get their attention. Like, you actually apologized for that. Also, as I've told our people, you may be the only Christian at that workplace. You may be the only Christian they know. Show by your life you're available in case they want to talk. Sometimes just a little word to someone like, you know, I heard you're going through a tough time. If you ever need a friend, phone me up. Or if you hear there's a death in the family, say, I'm sorry about the death, and I hope God comforts you. And that can mean a lot to them. And you may be the one that they'll turn to in an emergency. I knew a couple here in Springfield, ran a little coffee shop. And we were friends. We'd talk about baseball cards or whatever. And we got along well. But whenever I tried to witness, they said, Kirk, look, we're atheists. We don't want to hear about all that. Let's just stay friends. So I said, okay. If you ever want to talk, let me know. And one day they did. Phoned me up early in the morning crying, our son just died. Would you do the funeral? We not, Kirk, could you come over and help us? I was the only Christian they knew. And in their emergency, guess who they turned to? And that'll sometimes happen. I heard about a preacher down in New Orleans. Remember the chaplain of Bourbon Street, Bob Harrington? He'd go into the bars and gentlemen's club and all that. One day, the owner came up, poured a mug of beer on his head and took him, get out of this place. A few days later, someone came running into the preacher's office and said, you know, that guy's just been shot and he's dying and he's crying out to you, go get that preacher. And he came right there and witnessed to him before he died. You might be the only Christian in your family, workplace, or neighborhood. And they might turn to you. Pray that they would. I hope this has helped out some. Coach?
When thinking about that question, I think of Colossians 3:23, that work hard is for the Lord, not for men.
Yeah.
In other words, it doesn't matter what our occupation is.
Yeah.
Whatever we're doing, we're doing everything to glorify God and transform the image of Christ. So I think that's it's not what you do, it's how you do it. Colossians 3:23 always convicts me a lot, too.
That's a good one. That was the text of the sermon that I just mentioned. Okay, save the best one for last. Mac?
I'll be out with
you. Oh, okay. Sorry.
So me and Dave, we're going to be starting a Bible study for young adults starting on October 23rd, Saturday night. And we've got a whole mix of different types of people. We got new believers. We've got unbelievers, we've got ones on the fence. They don't know which way to turn to. And we also got some seeking Christians as well. So, my question to you is, how do we approach like Bible study like that?
Keep it simple.
Also, when it comes to hanging out with them and stuff, I mean, keeping that example, shining your light.
Jesus was the friend of sinners, and the common people heard him gladly. He was friendly. He wasn't condemning like the Pharisees. There's a few quick things for you. Don't assume that they know anything about Christianity, unless they tell you, I was raised in a church or something. For those that have never gone to church, put your place in their shoes. They probably know as little about Christianity as we do about Islam. And what they have picked up is from an anti-Christian entertainment media. And so you have to kind of flush some of that out. Sometimes it helps to ask them, well, what do you know about who Jesus is? And they may give you some, well, I always thought he was like an astronaut from another. I had a guy live next door to me that said, he said, I think Jesus came from another planet. I think you've been reading too much science fiction, but ask them where they're coming from and then keep it very simple and give them direct answers from the Bible. There's a few suggestions, Mac.
Have you ever done this before with a group?
No.
Start with something like the Gospel of Mark. Don't start with Ezekiel or Revelation. That'll scare them away. Give them something to read. Give them a Bible or give them a New Testament. And then something like the Ultimate Questions booklet. So,
we're doing like it's a thinking series that we're starting out with. The gist of it is just to get them asking questions and stuff. Because a lot of them, they're not really vocal yet. So the plan is we're going to be, talking about some sort of topic, and then we're going to get into groups. And smaller groups may encourage people to want to speak out and talk more than some of the questions that they do have that they can then be answered.
So he referenced your father as... Who's in father's involved?
It's my father. He's a pastor at a church here in Springfield, Roanoke Southern Baptist.
So, are you guys and he on the same page biblically, theologically?
Okay. Yeah, close. Yeah. Very close.
Yeah, I think baptism and adult baptism is the only
part of our word. So, is this a video series you're going to use as a or study material?
Yeah, my dad. Yeah, this one's called the Thinking Series. We got individual packets that everyone's going to be getting.
Yeah.
And it's like a 5-session series that we're starting out with, but it's pretty much like, it's trying to rationalize things with like what's going on in the world and like putting it back into a biblical perspective and introducing them to some scriptural references.
Kurt is really right. Keep it simple. Avoid theological terms unless they're in the video. You guys be a good team to both lead it. People who are unchurched or brand new will be very nervous about talking, contributing. Don't expect them to, but always give opportunities for questions. And yeah, and really pray together that God would use it.
Any last ones? Hello, Madison.
That's the deepest question of the night. Did you hear it?
Is it only your soul that goes to heaven? When we die, our soul leaves our body and goes to heaven. And our body will be buried. Some people have it cremated. But later, body will be raised up and our soul put back in there, and we spend eternity in heaven, body and soul, perfect. How's that sound? You got anything to add to that?
Great question.
Yes, out of the mouth of babes.
That's awesome.
Anyone else? Mac, and then I'll answer.
What do you look forward to in heaven? I think just eternal rest. I mean, I'm just thinking off the top of my head. Not in this order at all. The longer a Christian lives in this world, the more you get tired of it. And the more you long to be out of it. The sin grieves your righteous soul. And you just long to depart and be with Christ. So I just look forward to a morally perfect world of heaven where I cannot sin anymore. The ability to sin is gone. And I will be perfectly like Christ. And being with Him forever. And there's all kind of other things you could add, right? I have walked with and then spoken at the funeral of 5 or 6 of close brothers in the faith in the last 10 years. And their being there, because I walked with them so long and was close to them, their being there has made it a lot more real to me. And some of you have, dear Christians, you loved for years and they're there. And that's made heaven more real to you. So that's my answer.
I look forward to seeing Jesus. I look forward to falling at His feet.
Amen.
I'd like to say, Jesus, I know You say there'll be no tears in heaven. Could You make an exception? Can I weep on Your feet? Like the woman in Luke 7.
Yes.
And kiss Your feet and say, I love You so much. That's what I look forward to.
Could I close in prayer? Let's stand and pray. Our gracious Lord, You are here. We relish the things of God, the things of Your kingdom, eternal things, glorious things. Seal these things in our hearts and sanctify our rest tonight. Give safety and blessing to those driving tonight. And may the love of God and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide with us this night and forever. Amen. We're dismissed.